Good morning. Hope you're all nice and comfy out there in your chairs, but not too much. It has been suggested that I get a super soaker water pistol to have up here, that if I catch anybody nodding off, I'll just give you a quick shot to keep you awake. But I got to thinking that if I did that, you might consider the same option and take it that if I get a little boring or go a little long, that you start squirting back at me. Yes, amen. So maybe we'll just try to keep it alive enough in here to keep you awake that way. But speaking of the new chairs, let me just take a minute to thank those of you who were here on Tuesday to help us take out the other chairs, clean up, move those to the other building. It's tough to get 300 extra chairs and find a place for them until we are donating the other chairs, but we moved them to a place, and then that afternoon we found out that maybe they weren't going to deliver the other chair, these chairs after all. So we kind of ran into that. As it turned out, after much gnashing of teeth and the like, the chairs did come yesterday morning after much drama of them going to Minnesota and Michigan first and then coming back by here. And many of you were here. This is one of those wonderful advantages when you have a church building that has a loading dock built in that most people don't have. So they were able to pull the truck up against it, and we were able to unpack these chairs and actually unwrap every single one of them with the plastic that covered every square inch of them, and then get them set up, and realizing that they had sent us 24 brown chairs that didn't match this, so we kind of got those. They're hidden away, and we're going to try to trade them back. So we're not done with it yet, but as your backsides will attest, the new chairs are certainly a welcome addition to the renovations of our worship center, and we're so grateful that the Lord has provided for these things. While I'm also giving thanks, I don't even see him here. But I'm greatly appreciative of John Arnold for filling in last Sunday while my bride and I were away on vacation, and he so faithfully shared God's word as he always does. And I was able to participate via the live stream, but it's awfully good to be back with my church family today. Today we're going to continue our series on the disciplines of a disciple. So if you've been with us during the previous 5 weeks of the series, you know that the theme verse for the series is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, or as the NIV says it, train yourselves to be godly. And that's what we're trying to do, to establish some disciplines, some habits, to do a little personal training to develop godly character in our lives. So far we've looked at the disciplines of feeding on God's word, on intentional, purposeful prayer, on fasting, and on the discipline of service. And today our conversation will be about the discipline of authentic, personal worship. But I want to say up front that we are not just talking about public worship, as when we gather at a time like this for worship services as a church. This discipline, like the others, begins in our personal lives, in our relationship with the Lord. Now, our primary text will be the passage that Alan read just earlier from John chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to that. Our text picks up in the middle of a conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Now, we don't know her name. We're not given that information, but she's become somewhat famous for this one conversation as the woman at the well and the impact that Jesus had on her life. But in the middle of this conversation about living water, about her Samaritan heritage, about her previous 5 husbands and the man that she was living with now that wasn't her husband, Jesus gives his most profound treatment on the subject of worship in all of the Gospels. And I would just think, I would imagine that even that word, worship, would conjure up a bunch of different thoughts or ideas in all of our minds, even if I mentioned that this morning. Even if you've been in church for a while, it's a word that we just throw around so easily that I think it's lost some of its meaning. So let's pause just for a minute and ask that question. What is worship? What do you think that it is? I think if I ask 100 different people, I might get 100 different answers, even if you've been in church, even if you would call yourself a Christian, because coming from different persuasions, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals, whatever, all those groups bring different ideas to the table, so you've been trained to think of worship in a certain way. So it may be helpful right off the top to define the word worship, especially if it's something we want to discipline ourselves to do, to train in, then we'd better have an understanding of what it is to begin with. So the classic definition of the word, and that's what we're going to go with it first, is to ascribe to God the worth that is due Him. In fact, our modern English word, worship, actually comes from an old Saxon word, worthship, because by definition, by doing it, we are ascribing worth to someone or something. We sing several songs that speak of how God is worthy. Worthy, we might say. Don't sing it that way. And that idea is rooted in Scripture. In fact, you may remember this scene from Revelation 4 and 5. John sees a vision of heaven, and the four creatures are gathered around the throne along with the elders and the angels, and they're all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Worthy. Jesus is worthy. He is worth worshiping. Now, the Greek word that is most often translated worship in the New Testament, proskuneo, literally means to kiss the hand or to kneel in homage, to pay homage as one would do before a king. So that kind of gives you a pretty good word picture of what we're talking about in worship. Now, I like how Donald Whitney defines worship in his book on the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, which we've already referred to many times in this series. It's a good book on the disciplines. Listen closely to his definition. Worship is the God-centered focus and response of the inner man. It is being preoccupied with God. So it's God-centered, not man-centered. It's not about me getting my needs met or me being entertained. And it's something you and I do expressly in our inner person. In that light, it's really more how we think and respond. It is where we focus our attention. It is our preoccupation, as he says, and thus almost like an obsession that we have with God. As has often been said, we all worship something. It's part of the very purpose that we were created. We used to sing a simple song years ago, in that vein when every song I think we sang was from Chris Tomlin, but it was, "You and I Were Made for Worship." You remember that song? Such a good song. And it's true. God created us not just with the capacity for, but a bent toward, an inclination toward worship. We may try to fill that with other things, be it money or power or fame or success or popularity, or we may turn into worshiping other things, celebrities or football teams or whatever. That's the very point of the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Don't worship anything else, either idols that are fashioned by your hands or things that are made and seduced to us by the world. It's forbidding idolatry of any kind. And though most of us would say, I'm not an idolater, yet we find things all the time that we allow to replace God in different forms, very subtle forms of worship. And that is part of the nature of this discipline, to make sure we focus our worship on the right thing, or particularly on the right person, on our great and awesome God who is worthy of our worship. Now, it's not hard to see the lengths that some people will go to find something to worship. Several years ago, there was an article in the Chicago Tribune about a woman from New Mexico who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. She was excited, of course, and she showed her husband, and then she showed her neighbors, and they all agreed that the face etched on the tortilla had an amazing resemblance to Jesus, or at least that's how we think that he looked. So the woman went to her priest to have her tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been more peaceful and happy and a more submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, unless he did it right before he ate them, was somewhat reluctant, but finally agreed to do it. The woman took the tortilla home then, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton around it to make it look like it was floating on clouds. She built a special altar for it and opened the little shrine for visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of Jesus of the Tortilla, and all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus. Well, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks, but we won't bother with that. It's a silly story, except 8,000 people went to see it. And sometimes we think of how absurd that might be, but there's all kinds of expressions. Have you ever been to Moundville? Anybody here? If you grew up in this state and you were in elementary school, you probably took a field trip to Moundville, which is down in Hale County, south of Tuscaloosa. It's really something like about 30 of these large mounds, hence the name Moundville, spread out among several hundred acres right down near the Black Warrior River. And those mounds were put there by the Mississippian culture of Native Americans, sometimes between about 1100 and 1450 AD, even years before Columbus discovered America. And archaeologists believe that those mounds were built one bucket of dirt at a time, tens of millions of buckets of dirt that they move from these mounds. In fact, if you go far enough away, you'll see the holes in the ground, because you don't make mounds without digging holes, so they were inverted mounds, you might call them, where they dug dirt from here, carried it over here, and built a mound, and they did all of that as some sort of primitive religious expression of their animistic religion to somehow get in touch with their gods. Some expression of transcendence, trying to connect with something beyond themselves, in this case by piling dirt into big hills. Now, we can laugh at their efforts until we see the shrines in our own homes of football coaches or movie stars or rock stars or anything. Or we turn memorials into monuments in our churches, we start worshiping the very buildings that we're supposed to be just sitting in to worship God. Before you know it, we'll be worshiping these chairs if we're not careful. I mean, they're nice chairs. Did you notice the little communion cup holder in the right in front of you? There you go. A Bible rack. Tim thought it was a shot glass. I wasn't sure where that was coming from. Okay, under the bus, I threw him. I said it was a shot glass, but he was looking for a big cup holder, but I said that's all we got to work with. But it doesn't take much. And we will turn our attention to the craziest of things because we're inclined to worship even the chairs that we sit in if we're not careful. There are a lot of ways that we try to worship, but our desire is to do it as God has prescribed and for the purpose it was intended, to give him the glory that he deserves. And if our end goal here in our spiritual disciplines, as the Apostle Paul said, is godliness, if that's what we are training for, well, godliness without the worship of God is nonsensical. It is unthinkable. It's just dumb. So we want to prioritize worship and learn how to practice it better. So before we go further, I just make sure I clarify a few things. And specifically, I want to address one thing, and that is what we are not talking about here when we talk about the discipline of personal worship. And that is, we're not referring to some sort of worship styles and not even music, though those things often get a little confused. Those are external things that have become an issue in churches for believers who gather weekly, supposedly for the purpose of worship, whether it be formal or liturgical or traditional or contemporary or charismatic or whatever you want to call it. If this is where your mind goes when you hear worship or when you're talking about it, some sort of style of music even in itself, then you're missing the point altogether. It's about Him, not about us and our styles. And I believe the enemy has used those kinds of things to distract us and remove our focus from God and put it on peripheral things for a couple of generations now. And there have been so-called worship wars within churches over whether we should sing hymns or contemporary songs, whether we should have a choir or a praise team, whether we have an organ or a guitar, hymnals or projected words, raised hands and clapping, or quiet sitting somberly, supposedly reverently, and all that stuff. In the end, all of that is just cosmetic. I'm not saying that none of those things matter. We want to do it in a biblical way, but often those things have very little to do with whether we actually worship. And as I said earlier, some people, and we've been guilty of that sometimes here, they equate music with worship. So we say, well, we're going to get through the worship section of our service, and then we're going to go on to the sermon, as if they are two separate entities. It's all together. Worship, singing, prayer, praise, adoration, contemplation, celebration, all of those are part of our expressions of worship as we try to magnify God. At least it's intended to be. So those are not the things we're talking about. What we are talking about is this: intentionally giving God our full attention and our focus and giving Him the glory that He deserves. And I said intentionally. Intentionality, remember, that's a key to discipline. Living on purpose for a purpose. So what we're talking about is personally, individually, giving our full attention and full devotion to God and thus ascribing Him the worth that He is due. So, as Whitney's definition tells us, worship is how we respond to God, to who God is, and so it's not dependent on any kind of style. It's the response of a heart in awe and in love with God. Yet we also must think of worship as a discipline that must be cultivated, just as all relationships must be, to remain healthy and growing. And since our purpose is godliness, what we learn is the more truly we worship God, the more that we become like Him. So let's look at our text at what Jesus had to say. Now, if you read back to the beginning of this chapter, you know Jesus goes out of His way to go through this Samaritan region, I believe for the very specific purpose of having this encounter with this specific woman. And the whole conversation reads as kind of a case study. It's a wonderful example of how you can share your faith with other people. Jesus begins with her physical need. She came to the well to get water, and then He took that conversation and He led her to talk about the deeper spiritual need. Hey, He said, I could give you some water that you can drink physically, but I can give you living water, and if you drink from that, you'll never thirst again, which piqued her interest, and He began to talk to her further about other things. Before you know it, she finds herself under deep conviction for her sins and realizes that she has a desperate need to get right with God. And she perceives that Jesus is a prophet and supposes that He might be able to help her understand when and where and how she should approach God, how she can worship. Her intentions were admirable, but her concept of worship, I believe, was flawed. She thought worship had to take place at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain manner. And she started talking about on this mountain and that mountain. But as Jesus pointed out, she was focused on all the wrong things. And He clears up her misunderstanding and at the same time shares one of the greatest truths with her, that genuine worship cannot be relegated or isolated to a single place or process. And what really stands out about this passage is what Jesus said there at the end in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Did you get that? The Father, God, is seeking such people. What kind of people? Who are true worshipers to worship Him. That's what? That's who He's looking for. Not just those who keep the rules. Not just good little Christians who play nice. Not just those who have all of their theological ducks in a row, but those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, if this is what He wants, then that's what we should be looking for or looking to be. And with that, for our practical purposes, as we seek to establish this discipline of personal worship, I think we can sum up what Jesus taught about worship in 3 points. First, substance is greater than or more important than form. We want substance over form. Now, when we look at the story, the woman at the well can't get past the where and the how, the form of worship. But she is caught up in all the wrong things. And it's easy to see that in her, and yet we're prone to do the same thing, to focus more and more on the form than the substance, on the externals than the internals, on the expressions more than the heart itself. That's part of why I had to begin by telling you what we're not talking about, because, again, that is our default setting most of the time. What does this look like on the outside? That's what we think about, but Jesus is pointing us toward what's on the inside. And He gets to the heart of the matter, and that is the matters of the heart. Now, this can be a little tricky as we seek to establish a discipline, because generally, when we think of things that we can discipline ourselves in, and we talked about doing things intentionally and repetitively, that's how you develop habits, we tend to think of things that are external, but our goal is to try to discipline our hearts, our intent even, our focus. Just be careful that you don't get so caught up in the form that you miss the substance. This has been a problem for thousands of years. The minor prophets railed on this forever. Jesus quoted from Isaiah and said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Secondly, we look for relationship, which is more important than ritual. Jesus said it so clearly and specifically, "We worship what we know." If your Christianity, your faith, your worship is based on anything other than what you know, who you know, a real relationship with a real God, then you're just playing religious game. If you're just trying to jump through hoops because you think that's what religion is all about, if you think that you have to say the right things at the right way, at the right time, at the right place, with the right feeling, then you're probably more interested in ritual than you are in God. This is not about a checklist of religious rituals. It's about drawing closer to someone you love, someone you know, someone who knows you and loves you unconditionally and infinitely. And I do hope that you know the Lord this morning, not just know about Him, that you know Him. That's why we are here, to know the Lord better. The prophet Hosea said, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Know Him deeper, know Him better. Paul said in Philippians, "I've had all of this religion, but I count it all as but rubbish compared in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Not knowing about Him. This is not facts. I know Him deeper in a relationship, and that's what our worship is grounded in. It's an expression of love and devotion to the God that we know. Thirdly, authenticity is greater than, more desired than, hypocrisy. True worshipers, that's the term Jesus used, and that's who we want to be, who worship in spirit and in truth, with no pretense. Authenticity means we're being real. Hypocrisy means that we're usually being fake, going through the motions, It's all surface level. And though I would hope, I would assume that most of us want to be real, we want to be authentic in our worship, that there sometimes can be a very fine line to hypocrisy, because sometimes discipline, by its very definition, means to do something even if you are not feeling it. If anybody works out, goes to the gym, you know if you only go the days you feel like it, you're probably not going to go that often. You go anyway when you don't feel like it. That's the nature of the discipline. That's how you get there. And that works in so many other ways, whether it's learning to play a musical instrument or studying academically. The discipline of that requires that you do it even if you're not feeling it. To do it anyway on the days when your heart is in it and even on the days when it's not. Sometimes, though, we see that the heart follows the doing. The desire comes when we focus on Him anyway. That's what worship is. But if we're not careful, if we just keep doing without really caring, in time we become a shell of a worshiper. Same words pop up on the screen that we sing, but we're absent. We're not mindful. We're not aware of what we've sung. There's no spirit in it. It's not based on truth. And that's the key to what Jesus was teaching, that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, a lot of people have tried to define and explain and interpret what He meant in that expression. I think to worship God in spirit is to worship from the inside out. It means to be sincere in our acts of worship. No matter how spiritual the song that you're singing, no matter how poetic the prayer that you are praying, if it isn't sincere, then it isn't worship. It's hypocrisy. The balance to worshiping in spirit is to worship in truth. We're to worship according to the truth of Scripture. We worship God as He is revealed in the Bible, not as we would want Him to be. This is how I think God is, and we worship. You're just worshiping a version of yourself. But God is revealed, and we worship Him as both a God of mercy and justice, of love and wrath, a God who welcomes into heaven and condemns into hell. He's God. We are to worship in response to truth. If we don't, then we worship in vain. Ultimately, it's an expression of our hearts and our devotion to God. So though it may be a discipline that we do even habitually to train ourselves, it cannot be just a duty. John Piper compared it to what he called dutiful roses. I didn't say beautiful roses, but dutiful roses. And here's basically what he said. Consider the analogy of the wedding anniversary. I have one myself in about 3 weeks. It'll be 39 years for us. And suppose on that day I bring home, you're looking for her, she's at home sick, but she's watching at home, and I miss you, I sure wish you were here, and all that. And on our anniversary, I bring her, hypothetically speaking, of course, a dozen long-stemmed red roses. I arrive at the door, she opens the door, she sees, she welcomes me in, she gives me a big hug and a big old kiss. And then I hold out my hand and I say, wait, just don't mention it. It is my duty. Isn't the exercise of duty a noble thing? Don't we honor those who serve dutifully all the time? Well, in this case, not so much, because there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms, as John Piper writes. If I'm not moved by a spontaneous affection for my wife as a person, then roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They're an empty expression. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. And the real duty of worship is not the outward duty to say or do some sort of liturgy or sing certain words of a song. It is the inward duty, the command even, as the psalmist said, to delight yourself in the Lord. The reason this is the real duty of worship is that it honors God, and the empty performance of ritual does not. if I take my wife out for an evening on our anniversary, and she asks me, why do you do this? The answer that honors her most is, because nothing makes me happier than to be here with you. It's my duty. No, that doesn't work. That dishonors her. It's my joy. That's the honor. And certainly, these are not fully applicable, but you understand that relationally, how that works. So we must worship in both spirit and truth, with both heart and head, with both emotions and thought. If we worship too much just by spirit, we'll be mushy and soft and void of the truth and worshiping according only to feelings. If we worship by truth without the spirit, then our worship will be lifeless and predictable and usually artificially reverent and trying to work something up. We need that balance. That's why Jesus prescribed it. So let's see how we can practice this discipline. I want to share three principles for practicing authentic worship. First, my worship is to be a response, that is, to who God is. So it's not something that we just have to work harder at and work up. It's something that comes naturally as we respond to His revelation of Himself in our lives. So our first responsibility is to get in His Word so that we can recognize Him and hear from Him and allow Him to reveal Himself to us, and then we respond accordingly. We're not talking about feeling, though feeling may be a part of it, but there should be some sense of awe and reverence, transcendence, as Maslow described it. And there is a recognition of who He is and therefore of who I am, and the response should follow. Now, the Psalms are full of that kind of response. They talk about God and His awe and His glory and His majesty, and then there is a natural response. The psalmists write of those things, and that's one of the great practices that you can do if you're trying to develop a heart for worship, is make sure you're reading a psalm, feeling the full expression in spirit and truth every time you open God's Word. And one of the best calls to worship is Psalm 95. In it, David writes this, verses 6 and 7, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care." That little word in the middle there, for, F-O-R, says so much. It's so easy to skip over terms like that, but it's one of those phrases in Scripture that you should look for that provide purpose, like in order that, or because, or for. Those are key words in the Bible because they give you God's purpose. You begin to understand that. And so He calls for us to come and bow down and worship. Why? Because, for, He is our God, and we're like the sheep in His pasture. It establishes an order. Now, I say it often here because I say it often to myself. It's become my own little in my head saying to make sure I get a proper perspective. He is God and I'm not. Worship helps you to establish that perspective. Part of the reason we gather together weekly to worship together is to make sure we remember that He's God, He's in control. I'm not. And that's okay. And so you begin to live your life with that sense of perspective, that sense of order. And you elicit a response to Him being God and you being not. Now listen, if someone can worship a tortilla or a pile of dirt or a bunch of sweaty adolescents running around on a plot of fake grass chasing someone with an inflatable pigskin, then certainly we can express the worth of the One who created us, sustained us, loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us so that we could have life. So our worship is God-centered, and it is a response to who He is and what He has done for us. One of the great pictures of that kind of worship in the Scripture is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is caught up before the Lord, and when he does, he gets into this scene, and there before the throne of God, not unlike Revelation 4 and 5 that I mentioned earlier, he sees the seraphim and the cherubim, the angels that are constantly bowing, and they're worshiping, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah, he sees this entire scene. He's broken. He says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone." This is not artificial reverence. This is someone who has come face to face with the presence of God, and it changes his perspective completely. And when we come before the Lord in worship, it should do that. Yes, there's celebration, there's glory, there's joy. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Sometimes we're undone. And to that, the Lord says, "Who will go for me? Who can I send?" And an immediate response to that kind of worship follows. "Here am I. Send me." We've been singing that lately. That's just right out of Isaiah 6. Worship and the response that it elicits leads to an availability of complete surrender to the Lord. Number two, my worship is to be a sacrifice, which is one of the most common words in the Bible for how acts of worship are expressed, sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Do I have to kill a goat or a lamb and offer the blood on the altar? Is that what's expected? What kind of sacrifice are we talking about? Well, minimally, sacrifice means giving of ourselves. It's not about receiving. We talked about this a few weeks ago about being servants, that we want to be givers more than takers. Just see our life that way. How can I give my life away instead of what can I get out of this deal? And our relationship, this applies to our relationship with God. Though certainly we've received much from him by his mercy and grace, but so many people see their whole relationship with God for what they can get out of him. Like he's a celestial vending machine that we can just pull what we need from him when we need it. Not anything that we give back to him. We need a complete mind paradigm shift of how we think about ourselves and our relationship with God, that we want to just give back to him for what he has given us so generously. The book of Romans is one of the great treatments of the gospel in all the Bible. The first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul writes some of the deepest theology, explaining our sin problem, how Jesus came to die for that problem, how when we place our faith in him, he can do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's why I think the Roman Road, which is 5 or 6 verses straight out of Romans, is a wonderful tool to use to share the gospel with someone because it spells it out so very well. And in that, though, like many of his epistles, Paul comes to this place where he's making an application for all that he has been talking about doctrinally. It's the therefore moment that you find in most of his letters. I don't know if you read Paul's epistles much, but if you read it, you'll see that he talks usually half of the book. He'll talk doctrine, and then there's this therefore moment. This is what we do with it. In Romans, there's 11 chapters of that. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, he picks it up. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or as one version says, in view of God's mercy, in light of all that I've told you about what God did for you in Christ, I'm going to urge you based on that to present your bodies now as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You want to know what worship is? There it is. It's our response to God's mercy in our lives for what he's already given to us. We give back to him. We lay our lives down on the altar as living sacrifices. Now, we've discussed this before, and I fully believe that when the folks in Rome in the first century got this letter, many of them, when they came to this part, laughed out loud. They knew what a sacrifice was. It was a dead animal, a bloody carcass laid upon an altar. A living sacrifice was a contradiction in terms. It's like trying to put tomorrow, Memorial Day, if you're going to decide to cook out, if you got a live pig and tried to lay it up on your grill to cook out some ribs, I'm going to go to tell you that pig is going to wiggle his way off the grill unless you hold him down really tight. It's not going to work out. That's the ludicrous nature of what Paul was saying about a living sacrifice. But as crazy as it sounded, that's what he was saying. Every day we lay our lives down, wiggly and all, as a sacrifice. Even while we are alive, that is our spiritual service of worship. Now, that's what worship looks like for us, not just singing a song or offering a liturgy, but we respond to the gospel by total abandonment, total surrender. Remember the story of Abraham and his son Isaac from Genesis chapter 22? It's a story that's troubling, I think, because Abraham's waited his whole life for God to give him this promised son. He does. He's old. He takes his son. God says, I want you to take your son up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. What we read is Abraham said, okay. So he took his son. He took a couple of his servants. They headed on their way about halfway there. He left the servants, said, we're heading up the mountain. He said this specifically, stay with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come back to you. And off they went. Up the hill, they built an altar, got the wood out, ready for the fire. He begins to tie his son down, raises the knife, and you know the story. Just in time for the Lord to provide a sacrificial lamb caught in a thicket to take the place of his son. Now, as troubling as that whole story is, Abraham was willing to give to the Lord from what he had been given, a sacrifice back to God. Of course, we know it was a picture of God the Father giving his son as a sacrificial lamb who actually did die for us so that we could have life. And it was his sacrifice that purchased our pardon and gave us the promise of eternal life. And it's based on that gift that we respond with a sacrifice of our own. That can be giving selflessly and sacrificially to the Lord by just surrendering our life. It can be giving of our resources. It can be giving to others, giving to the Lord by giving to others. Hebrews 13 says it so interestingly. Though through him then let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But then it says this, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So, even when we do good and we share from our physical resources of what God has given to us, that is a sacrifice of worship that pleases God. Give. Sacrifice. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's probably not genuinely worship. Number three, my worship is to be a lifestyle. So it's not just a single act, a discipline or a habit that you practice in that way, like prayer or reading the word or even fasting, but it's how you think, what you think about, how you live your life as a whole, your lifestyle. This is where that preoccupation with God comes in that Whitney used in his definition. I think he probably borrowed that idea from A.W. Tozer, who said that we as Christians are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Now, when you think of what it means to be preoccupied, I sit and look at faces looking at me, and I realize some of you are in it, some of you are on it. Not hard to see, and some of you are preoccupied with lunch, what you have to do with work. You're already planning that nap. Some of you are already taking the pre-nap now, but we'll move on from that. How easy it is for our minds to get focused on something else when we're supposed to be focused on something else, right? It is being engrossed in thought, distracted from other things because you're so focused on another. which is quite the opposite of what most of us struggle with, being so distracted with the world that we hardly give thought to God. But that's what worship as a lifestyle is about. It's a way of life because we're preoccupied with God. Now, if you are like me and you have some version of ADHD, it used to be ADD, we added an H in there, but I've always called it SADD, sad. It's very sad. Spiritual attention deficit disorder, all over the place, right? If you ever try to pray and you're next thing you know, you're in other hemispheres altogether, then you get what that is. And I think in our current world of the internet age where everything is scattered and we bounce from one article or video or tweet from one to another all the time, it takes discipline to focus to a new level. It's very difficult. And it may require you to just sit still for a while, which for some of us can be torturous, just to clear a space in your thoughts. That's discipline. That can be a part of your prayer, your communion with God, to be still and know that He's God. We sang of that earlier. Be still. It's hard. Speaking of prayer, how does the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a recognition of who God is, and the natural response at the outset from the priority one is to give Him hallow. That's holy. That's glory. To give Him the worship that is due His name. It's establishing that priority. Half of the battle is having that preoccupation, that holy obsession with Him, and you can't do that if your mind is chasing 100 things, other thoughts simultaneously. So if you're preoccupied with something else all the time, your worship is going to be stunted. You have to stop and focus. If worship is a response, then you'd better put your focus on the one that you want to respond to. And by the way, this is not about guilt. It's not about ought or should. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about what you haven't done. I'm trying to help you to do what you want to do. And that is focus your attention on the Lord and give Him the glory that He's due. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he was addressing some issues that divided them at the time, but he said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, everything you do can be an act of worship, of giving God glory, not just singing a song or offering a prayer, but your work, your family life, the meal that you prepare, the yard that you mow, the game that you play, the conversation that you have, even eating and drinking. You do it with attention toward the Lord and for His glory. It doesn't come naturally, so it's something you have to focus on and work on and discipline yourself, do on purpose. But this is what this discipline is about. Colossians 3, Paul is talking about worship. He starts with the heart. He moves to those external things that we're more accustomed to talking about. And then he applies it to everything else. He said, let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, rule in your hearts, to which you were called to one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sounds like a worship service. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then he goes on, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That means whatever you do, worship as a lifestyle is your focus is on the Lord. In whatsoever you do, whensoever you do it. And you do it to honor Jesus Christ. So here's the challenge this morning. As we talk about worth-ship, how much is the Lord worth to you? Do you live in such a way that you are preoccupied with God? Do you live to give Him glory in whatever you do? Do you give back to Him sacrificially in response to what He has given to you? My prayer is that He would be honored in our lives individually and collectively as this church as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that we would get it. In our crazy, distracted world where we're focused on 1,000 different things every day, that somehow you would get our attention, that you would steal our focus, that our hearts would be preoccupied with you. And God, where it is hard, I pray that we would have the determination to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness and for the purpose of learning to be worshipers, true worshipers that you seek. God, help us to wrap our minds and our hearts around worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us for going through the motions. Forgive us for minimizing your glory, for singing songs we did not mean, for thinking of other things and being preoccupied with the world when you call us to such weighty matters. I pray, God, that we would not have any other gods before us, real or imagined, hand-fashioned, or seduced by the world, but that you would be first in our lives, that we would seek you first, your kingdom, your righteousness, and that we would worship you above all else. Even now, God, we pray this as we respond to your word, that you would be honored in this place. We pray in Jesus' name.